Well, we hope that you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. We had a great time at our service on Wednesday evening up in the chapel. It's so encouraging to hear people share testimonies of God's faithfulness. So that's a special time up there. But it's hard to believe that tomorrow is December 1st. And we are looking ahead to Christmas. And yesterday we had a team here. Dawn headed up a team to work on the decorations around the church campus, and I think they did a pretty good job, pulled things together. What a wonderful thing, and what also a wonderful thing to have the cross back up this morning. Really, that is the centerpiece of who we are as a church. It's founded and rested in what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. And so that's something to really keep in mind as we move towards Christmas. We can so easily think about decorations, getting trees and lights up. We have Christmas music that's being played now on all the radio stations. We have, you know, cards that are being sent out, cards that are being received. We have gifts that are starting to be bought, and we have parties that are beginning to be planned. And there is this great sense of expectation over this time of year. Yesterday, as our family was putting up some decorations in the afternoon, one of my girls was just sitting on the couch, and she just had in her hand a white cross that had written on it, "Jesus is the reason for the season." And as I saw that just quickly, it just reminded me. And every year it seems like you get those reminders, whether it's someone saying Merry Christmas to you or Keep Christ in Christmas. As we were traveling yesterday, we saw people outside of a church putting a sign in that says Keep Christ in Christmas. Whatever it is, it's those reminders of what this time of year is all about. And there is that sense of anticipation. Advent takes place 4 weeks, the 4 Sundays before Christmas. We have an Advent wreath up front, which got lit. Hud, it didn't seem like he was aware it got lit. It got lit, and it's good. It's good it got lit. And but here's the thing, we have the Advent candles. Those three candles that are purple really stand for royalty. That's what purple is the color of. And so when we talk about waiting for the king, our Advent series, that's what it's all about. And we talk about that pink candle as a candle about rejoicing. That's the focus there. And obviously the white candle in the middle is the Christ candle, which will be lit, you know, on Christmas Eve. So we're looking forward to that time. But what we have to recognize here is what Advent means, and Hud had read it earlier, coming or arrival. And we live in a time when Christ's first advent has already happened, and we're waiting for his second advent. So sometimes it's hard to understand and hard to think about what we mean when we say, you know, we're waiting for the king, because you can get confused with Christmas and then his second coming. But we should celebrate his first coming and look ahead with expectancy to his second coming. And waiting really implies that there's something, it implies that it's something that we do passively. But there's very little passive waiting in our culture anymore. You know, we all own these. And, you know, whether we wait in line for something, we're always doing something with these. We're always looking for information or checking something or following up with something. We've kind of lost that sense, I think, of waiting in our culture. But we do wait in anticipation for specific days. Engaged couples wait for their wedding day. Married couples, they long for and they wait for the birth of a child. We wait for events in our lives. We wait for events like graduation. We wait for other things like vacations. But some are waiting in desperation as they see loved ones around them just declining. Some of you know what it feels like and maybe are feeling this idea of waiting for test results. But whatever we wait for, it's not passive. It's filled with emotions and activity. And the psalmist who wrote Psalm 130 can help us to know what it means to actively wait and actively watch. So we're going to actually look at a psalm of ascent, and it's Psalm 130. So if you have a Bible, if you want to turn to Psalm 130, it's on page 614 of the in the blue Bibles here. And the psalms of ascent were psalms, there's 15 of them. And they're written, it's said to be by, and said by pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem as they were going to be going to great Jewish feasts. And this morning we're going to look at a passage that probably wouldn't make the list of passages that would be preached in a Christmas or Advent series. But I think you'll see why this morning we're going to be walking through it and how it's extremely appropriate for Advent, because it talks about the concept of waiting. So let's look at Psalm 130. Let's start at verses 1 and 2. It says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." See, immediately in this psalm, the psalmist says, out of the depths. This psalmist is crying out in desperation. That concept of out of the depths is really a metaphor used to really show us adversity or talk about trouble. Just in the last couple of days, I've had conversations with numerous people, and they've told me of just troubles that they're experiencing in their lives. They've told me about how they've slept very little in the last few weeks. They've slept because they've struggled because they're emotionally burdened about something in their lives, and they're wrestling with it. See, there's no shortage of psalms which has cries of God's people for deliverance in the midst of troubles. Because what the psalmist is realizing is that the world is not the way that it ought to be. There's something wrong. And there's this sense in this psalm of urgency. And it's an urgency that won't get fixed with self-help. I was looking for some statistics on how Christmas time is also, it's a joyful time, but it's also can be a very depressing time for people. And as I was looking through a lot of these secular articles, one of the things struck me. A lot of the focus on those articles was self-help. Do things to better yourself. Self this and self that. And it quickly reminded me about why those solutions are all, they all end up falling short. Because we are all, each one of us, sinners and part of this broken world. And this psalmist is watching and waiting for the Lord. And this desperate cry, this just didn't start right there when the psalmist said it. It's been heard ever since sin entered the world back in Genesis 3. Sin severed that perfect relationship between God and man. And sin separates us from God. And there's some evidence for that, and it's really interesting in Genesis 3:9, after the fall, where God asks, "Where are you?" It says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" It's not that God didn't know where he was. It's wanting them to experience the separation that was caused in their relationship due to sin. And as Hud read this morning, that first prediction of the Messiah back in Genesis 3:15, that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, who is Christ. And while the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And as this psalm continues, not only does it show that there's something wrong with the world, let's see where it goes next in verses 3 to 4. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." So not only does the psalmist realize that something is not right with the world, but the psalmist also looks inside and says that there is something not right within me. Because he knows that God is holy. He knows that God is perfect. And he knows that he can't stand before a holy and perfect God because of his sin. He sees the brokenness in him. He sees the brokenness all around him. And he experiences guilt in his own sin. And he realizes his need for forgiveness. You know, there was a writer back in the late 1800s, Franz Kafka. And he wrote in his diary that the problem with modern people, this is back in the late 1800s, the problem with modern people is that we feel like sinners, yet independent of guilt. We sense something is wrong in our lives, something is amiss. And what happens is when guilt comes in, it's guilt comes in because you break God's rule or God's design. And so the best way, we think, to get rid of guilt is to get rid of God's design. And don't we see that in our culture more and more? In today's society, if we don't like a rule, we just vote it down and get rid of it. I'm going to do whatever I want. And we do away with the rules, but those rules won't go away because they weren't written by man. They're written by God. And to see that in our culture, the mocking of God by getting rid of his rules and his design, by killing the unborn, and by trying to redefine marriage to fit our own twisted desires. That's what's happening in our culture. The tragedy of mocking God's design of our biological sex and saying gender is something that can be changed. I'm sharing these things with you because if you look at Scripture, this is what Scripture talks about, God's design. Pastor Ray Pritchard, it was him who said, when God makes the rules, he doesn't ask for our opinion. God has spoken and he does not stutter. But without God's forgiveness, you and I, we're doomed. We need God's forgiveness. And that's what the psalmist recognizes here. With that word, but, it's one of the greatest contrasts in all of Scripture, right there. You know, there's a cemetery not far from New York City. And it has a headstone that's engraved with one single word: forgiven. There's no date of birth on this headstone. There's no date of death. There's no other words on it. But it is the greatest word that could be applied to any person: forgiven. And that's what Christ offers. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 shows our desperate position. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's a pretty bleak picture. And that was the bleak picture here that we have in Psalm 130. But look at verses 4 and 5. A huge contrast here. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he has for loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, the psalmist, similar to what Paul is saying, recognizes the forgiveness of God, the grace that God has for people, that there was a redeemer that was to come. And this psalmist lived more in the sacrificial system, but God would continue to forgive people out of Israel despite their backsliding. And he's also willing to forgive us as well. And so as we enter verses 5 and 6, we're going to see the language of Advent really come alive. Let's read it together. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than a watchman for the morning, more than a watchman for the morning. You see, biblical watching and waiting, it's more than just wishing something will happen. Wishful thinking, it's more than that. Not wishing for things to get better or wishing for circumstances to change. But look at how this verse shows how the psalmist actively, not passively, waits for the Lord. In his word, I hope. In his word. Not in my circumstances, I hope. In his word, I hope. Active waiting means being in God's word. That God has made a promise that he's going to fix what is wrong with this world. He's going to fix what is wrong in me and you. And our hope is in the character of God, that he would keep his promises. And that's what we encourage each person to do here, week after week, is open the word of God. If you don't know where to go, start in one of the Gospels. Start in the book of Matthew. That's a great place to start this time of year. Go through the story of Jesus as the King of Kings. You know, before Martin Luther became the father of the Protestant Reformation, he was a Catholic priest. He spent years and years studying Greek and Hebrew and Latin and all the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. But you know what was going on in his heart? His soul was so deeply worried and troubled. Why? This sense that his sins were not forgiven. He felt God's judgment. And he started to go through and he read a book, the book of Romans in the Bible. And he got to Romans 1:17, where it says, the just shall live by faith. And his eyes were open and he realized it wasn't about him and all these things he had to do for God to love him. It was about faith in God's promise that he sent his only son to pay for his sins. That as 2 Corinthians says, he who became sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew no sin, but he became sin for us. So it's not surprising that Martin Luther's favorite, or the article of the Apostles' Creed that he liked the most was, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. And as you think about that, and you think about the start of the Protestant Reformation, the latest table talk has a great quote. It says this, it says, Protestantism's great gift was to place the Bible in the hands of God's people, to proclaim the simplicity of the gospel, and to secure freedom of conscience before the Lord. So we have God's word that we can open up and we can each week look at it. And the simplicity of the gospel, that it's a simple faith like a child in what God has done for you. That's the starting point of a life-changing faith. And maybe this morning you just think it's about the rules. I can do this, I can't do that. But that's religion. That's not relationship in Jesus. Relationship with Jesus is that free gift that he offers to you and to me. A promise that he made way back in the Garden of Eden, that the serpent's head would be crushed and his heel would be bruised. And so the psalmist in Psalm 130 is thinking back to the promises of God. The promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis 12. That all the nations will be blessed through that family. And so he watched and he waited. And then his son Isaac, The promises of God was reaffirmed to him. And what did he do? He watched and he waited. Isaac's son, Jacob, did the same thing. The promises were affirmed to him. He watched and he waited. And that went all the way down the line, that God's people knew that there was going to be a rescuer that was going to come, and he was going to come from the tribe of Judah. He would be in the line of King David. And his kingdom would never end. And so it was through Abraham and David that God made that promise. And when it says, like a watchman waiting for the morning, that is waiting with expectancy and certainty of the arrival of a new day to come, just like we wait for the morning each day. But look at how the psalmist finishes this psalm, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Notice now he's not saying I anymore. He's calling all Israel to recognize this. He doesn't assume that just because they're Jews, they're part of the believing remnant. Because there are Jews today that don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. But this psalmist, when he knows and understands the depths of which he's been forgiven, you want other people to experience the same exact thing. So he's calling all Israel to believe in the Lord. As he says, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. That steadfast love, actually, is a Hebrew word, hased, which is this love that God has for his people, that he keeps his covenant. If you know the word or the name for God, Yahweh, that name of God is the covenant-keeping God. And actually in your bulletins, in the inside cover, and in your Bibles, you'll see there's the word Lord all capitalized. And the word Lord all capitalized is that word Yahweh. That's the covenant-keeping God, the God that keeps his promises. But if you also notice in there, there's a capital L but lowercase O-R-D. And that is a different name for God. That is the name Adonai. And that emphasizes God's sovereign lordship and the ability for him to fulfill his promises. So not only is God a covenant-keeping God, but he has the ability to fulfill his promises. And that's what the psalmist is helping us to understand by using these two names of God right there. And he says that the redemption is plentiful. He didn't know exactly how God was going to fulfill these promises, but he knew that it was a plentiful redemption. So this psalm really helps us to see some things, especially as we enter Advent. Verses 1 and 2, that there's something wrong with the world. And I don't think I have to convince you of that. You look and see that there's two guardsmen that are shot in Washington. There's something wrong with the world. You see tragedy all around you. There's something wrong, and that is sin and the effects of sin in our culture. But verses 3 and 4 show us that there's a problem with us, each one of us, and that's our sin nature. But there is forgiveness. That's where we have to go. There is forgiveness in Christ. And we are to wait and to look to the Word of God as he reveals his promises to us. But verses 7 and 8 helps us to see that our great hope that we have needs to be in Yahweh. He's going to keep his covenant. He's going to keep his promises. That we're to be looking forward to the second coming of Christ. You know, some people open up the New Testament and they focus on just reading the New Testament. I can understand the New Testament a lot better. I'm going to stick with that. and they kind of don't spend a lot of time in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament is, it's all one story. And Matthew 1:1 shows us it's a continuation of the Old Testament. Just in the first few words of Matthew 1:1, which I'm going to turn to real quickly here. Again, it's a great place to start if you're wanting to read the Bible. Matthew 1:1. It says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Right off the bat, Matthew, a former tax collector, wants to show the Jews that Jesus is in the line of Abraham and he's in the line of David. He is part of that promise. So the first verse connects the story of God's people. Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Abraham to bless the whole world. And we, just like those Old Testament saints who were responding to Jesus with faith, we're called to do the same thing, to rest in the promise of God. And just a few verses later, in verse 20, after the genealogies, the details of what is coming when Christ comes is revealed. And we're going to look at that verse, Matthew 1:21. It says this. It says, "She will bear a son, and you are to call his name Jesus. For he will give us an opportunity to sing songs, to put up trees, and to put up lights." She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will be a great teacher, and he will be a great example to follow. No, that's not what the angel told Joseph. "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." To solve a problem that we read about back in Genesis chapter 3. There's nothing that you and I can do to restore the broken relationship with God. Look what it says in verses 22 and 23 right after that. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. That God would tabernacle with his people. That God would dwell with his people. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. There's no three words that I think that summarize what God did for us at Advent than God with us. And you remember the problem back in Genesis chapter 3. Where God said, "Where are you?" His answer is Emmanuel, God with us, to restore the broken relationship that God has with man. So if you're here today and you don't have that peace from the Lord, I'd encourage you to, I'd love to have a conversation with you about it. Maybe you're new to the faith and you just want to learn more. Love to talk with you about those things. But recognize this, that God sent his son Jesus and he's the King of Kings. And that's who we worship, that's who we adore, and that's who Christmas is ultimately all about. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for this time together this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can watch and wait for the King, where we can be reminded from the psalmist in Psalm 130 about what this world is like, what we are like, but that there is hope in the waiting. There's hope in what you have accomplished for us, that you, as it says at the end of that psalm, will redeem us from all our iniquities, that there's no sacrificial system anymore. It's one sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross when he said, "It is finished." And so, Father, help us to keep our eyes on the cross for why you came, why you died, and that you were victorious over sin by rising again. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.